Father, you are so gracious and so kind. I praise you for what you're doing through your body, by your word and your power, your spirit. And Father, I thank you so much that we have such a great hope, a living hope, that we have been born again to a living hope, that we are to be above reproach the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Father, we praise you that you delivered us from darkness to light, that you give us now the ability to understand your word by the power of your spirit, that we were born again through the living and abiding word, and that you now make us more like your Son through your word. And I pray as we look at your word today that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures. I pray you would give me the ability to preach your word faithfully and accurately by your strength and power for your glory. We ask you to bless this time now in Jesus' name. In today's Christian evangelical culture, the term ministry is often mentioned. You hear the term ministry all the time. People are in different ministries. And I did a search on the internet for the term ministry, and I got 102 million hits. There's a lot of ministries out there. There's a lot of talk about ministry out there. Indeed, many churches have many different ministries. And have you noticed, many churches have a ministry that seems to fit every area of life. Have you noticed how there are churches that have ministries for singles, for divorced people, for adults, for small groups, inner city ministries, parachurch ministries, financial ministries, family ministries, music ministries, youth ministries? There's all kinds of ministries in churches. And it's not that ministries within themselves are wrong, but ultimately we're seeing a focus on ministry in the church. And for that reason, we need to understand what true biblical ministry looks like. You know, the term ministry or minister comes from the word deacon, which means to serve. These are opportunities for the body of Christ to serve one another. But lately we've seen, I think, in many cases, a movement towards ministry, which I believe is unbiblical. Ministry centered around the needs of people based on man's wisdom rather than centered around the Word of God based on God's wisdom. It seems as though we are living in the same context as those in the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, how do we know if a ministry is biblical? How do we know if a church is biblical? How do we know if ministries that we're involved at are biblical? How do we know if Bible studies we are in are biblical? What does genuine, true ministry look like? And I believe today we're going to see from Paul's example in this introduction, as he describes himself as a minister ultimately, what true ministry looks like. So would you turn your Bibles to James, to Titus chapter 1. We'll turn to James on Tuesday night. Titus chapter 1. Now before we get into the text, I want to remind you of the context. We've gone through the book now for 2 weeks. We started 2 weeks ago. And the writer identifies himself as the Apostle Paul, and he is writing to James, his true child, in the faith, is too trialed in a common faith. It's evident that the Apostle Paul has won Titus to faith. It's apparent that Titus from Galatians chapter 2 was a Greek, and we don't know when the Apostle Paul led him to faith, but sometime after that he brought him along on some of his journeys. And it's evident that the Apostle Paul was very close to Titus. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 13 he calls him his brother, obviously in Christ. And in chapter 8, Paul calls Titus, 2 Corinthians 8, my partner and fellow worker among you. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you see a picture of Titus. He was a faithful man who served the Lord under the direction of the Apostle Paul. Now, why would the Apostle Paul be writing Titus? I've shared that verse 5 reveals some of the reasons. He says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. Obviously, Paul and Titus had traveled to Crete, and then he left him in Crete. And our text reveals, I believe, four reasons why Paul writes this letter to Titus. First of all, there was a lack of leadership in the churches on Crete. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That leads ultimately to the first reason here, that there was a lack of leadership. And the Apostle Paul told Titus to appoint leaders or elders in every city. Elders, plural. Secondly, we see in chapter 1 that there were false teachers, most likely Jewish Gnostics, who were upsetting whole households or whole churches. And elders, godly elders, need to, as we will see, Lord willing, next week, to exhort and refute in sound doctrine those who contradict. And also we saw that these same bad false teachers were also relaying things and speaking things they shouldn't say, and they should be silenced. And they were, as Paul would say, worthless for any good deed. And in chapter 3, we see that there were also factious men among, that Paul exhorts Titus to reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that they are perverted and sinning. And thirdly, we see Paul addresses Christian behavior, Christian conduct in chapter 2. Older men, older women, younger women, young men, and slaves. All based on the fact that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live righteously and uprightly in this present evil age. And lastly, if you read through the book of Titus, three short chapters, you will see that there is an overwhelming theme throughout the book, that believers are exhorted to good deeds. The false teachers are worthless for any good deed, but believers are exhorted to good deeds that are a manifestation of the life of Christ in the true believer. So with that in mind, let's take a look again at this initial greeting in the book of Titus. I'll start in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, in your bulletins, you have an outline. You can use it for however you please. If it's helpful, great. If not, you can just toss it. But ultimately, I believe we're going to see today, as we look at this passage, what genuine ministry looks like. And first of all, as we've seen in the last 2 weeks, genuine ministry, or true ministry, or sincere ministry, ministry without a mask, ministry without hypocrisy, ministry that is true and genuine, involves a genuine minister, involves genuine servants. Pretty simple. To have genuine ministry, you need genuine people who are genuinely following the Lord and genuinely submitted to Him. In the New Testament, Paul uses the term to speak of sincere or genuine as without wax. In those days, people would put wax in the cracks of pots and they would try to sell them at the marketplace, and someone would hold them up to the sun, and if they saw light coming through, they had wax. They were not genuine. But genuine servants like the Apostle Paul are without wax. Authentic, sincere, non-hypocritical. And we saw last week that real ministry involves a real minister or servant who first of all knows his or her position or calling in Christ. We saw that the Apostle Paul was a bondservant of Christ, of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God. We looked at that in depth, that Paul was a doulos. He was a slave to the living God. He was held over to do God's will. He was the slave, God was the master. And we saw that there's two possibilities for everyone. We are either going to be slaves to sin, we're going to offer ourselves to sin, or we're going to offer ourselves as instruments of obedience and righteousness to God. A good master, a gracious master, and true believers are slaves of the living God. And the Apostle Paul also identified himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Christ to bring about His word, as we saw last week, laying the foundation for the church. Ephesians chapter 2, the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets who brought about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, in which the church is being built up on. that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God. God uses His Word to bring about new birth, that in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of God. And He also uses that same Word to make us more like Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it's His Word that performs its work in us. Paul was an apostle, and we saw last week, for the faith of the chosen, for the faith of God, those that God has chosen. It is Paul's apostleship that brought about the Word of God, which brings about our faith in God. And he also said the true knowledge, and we looked at that, the true knowledge ultimately pointed to the true knowledge, as we see in Scripture, the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is faith via the Word that brings about the true understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul was an apostle, for those reasons, to bring those things about. Paul understood his position, his calling, and his purpose in Christ. And folks, our churches these days, and we are tempted to, are plagued with people who are their own lords, who serve Christ their way rather than what God has revealed in His Word. And praise God that the Apostle Paul was faithful, that he fought the good fight, and we have his example in Scripture. Well, what do you call a child who doesn't obey his parents? A rebellious child, right? If you have a child who consistently, habitually disobeys their parents, that is a rebellious child. And folks, when those who call Jesus their Lord continually, habitually disobey Him concerning ministry, they are rebellious. Jesus would say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" But I believe we're going to see today in Scripture here that genuine ministry involves a genuine minister, again now, here, who is motivated by his or her hope in Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in verse 3, was motivated by the eternal life that God had promised him. Verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, or we saw last week, on behalf of, or for the purpose of, the faith of those chosen of God, and on behalf of, or for the purpose of, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, which brings about godliness. Now in verse 2, we have a third statement. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now we have three statements that are based on Paul's apostleship. First of all, he was an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And then his apostleship here also is connected to this phrase, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Now, the question here for us is, what does he mean by in the hope of eternal life? What does he mean by that? The term translated in here is not your normal Greek preposition en, but it is the Greek preposition epi with the dative. And you say, well, what does all that mean? Ultimately, this preposition speaks of being on something. But with this dative case, it can mean a whole bunch of different things. It can mean on, at, in, with, by, near, over, to, for, because of, or on the basis of. There's a whole bunch of possibilities of what this preposition could mean. Now, I believe in context, what he is saying here, and most scholars believe this is the case, that he is saying that he is an apostle on the basis of the hope of eternal life. You're saying, I still don't understand. Paul was an apostle on the basis of the hope of the eternal life, or in reference to eternal life, the hope of eternal life. You're saying, well, what do you mean by that? Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of the chosen and the knowledge of the truth in the context of, or the basis of, the hope of eternal life. All this said, I believe the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to relate to the reader the motivation behind his apostleship. What motivates Paul in his apostleship? Simply the hope of eternal life. What motivated the Apostle Paul in serving Christ? The hope of eternal life. Now some of you say, maybe wait a second. Paul was motivated by Christ and the love of Christ, which he says controls him. He was motivated by serving his body. We see that. And those things are true. But I believe once we really understand what eternal life truly is, we'll see that those things are an element of true eternal life. So then Paul was motivated by the hope of eternal life, and you ask the question, well, what is eternal life? We as believers should know what eternal life is, right? We should know what eternal life is, and yet sometimes we have this view where we really don't understand what eternal life is. Well, what is eternal life? If someone was to ask you, what is eternal life? What would you say? The Apostle Paul functioned in the hope of eternal life. What is it? Eternal life is an interesting thing because Scripture says that believers possess it now. We have it. But it also says in some way, shape, or form that we do not possess it completely yet. John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." John 6:47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Has eternal life. 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you," John writes, "who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So Scripture first of all reveals that believers in Jesus Christ possess eternal life right now. We presently possess eternal life. But yet our verse, Paul lives in the context of the hope of eternal life. And later on in chapter 3, we see he speaks of the hope of eternal life again. So what is he talking about here? Well, certainly we know that biblical hope isn't something that we see. It's not something that we possess yet. Romans 8, concerning the hope of the redemption of our bodies, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 23. "And not only this, but we also ourselves, he's speaking of groaning, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body." We groan for God to finish the work. He's redeemed our souls, but our bodies are not redeemed. We have these bodies of sin. We groan for that to happen. "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." You see, we possess eternal life, but also in some way, shape, or form, we are hoping in this consummation of eternal life, which we don't totally, fully have yet, or totally, fully understand. We possess eternal life, those who believe in Jesus Christ, but in some way we haven't fully entered into that yet. Okay, so we understand that now, but what is eternal life? First of all, I think we need to recognize that God himself is characterized by life. God is characterized by life. Listen to what John says concerning God, specifically concerning God the Son incarnate. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life." In him was life. "And the life was the light of men." John 11, as Jesus is addressing Martha, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." That's a little emphasis on that verse. "He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he says to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" John 14:6, very familiar passage. Jesus says to Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God is characterized by this very attribute, which is life. He is self-existent, the great I am, the one who is. Now, not only is God characterized by life, but it is God alone who imparts life via his word through faith in Christ. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning? What we, speaking of the apostles, have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands, and handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, we've seen, we've heard it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life. And he is speaking of the incarnate Christ. But it is God who imparts life. John 6:47, as Jesus shares in the Bread of Life discourse. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. You partake of Christ in you. It brings about, through faith in him, eternal life. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words concerning himself that he has spoken to you is spirit and life. John 20, verse 31, as John shares the reason why he writes this book. But these things I have written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you may have life in his name, that you may believe he is the Christ, he's the King, the Messiah. And he is the Son of God, he is God incarnate. And in believing you may have life in his name. God imparts life. John 5:37, as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees who search for eternal life in the Word, they think they're going to find it there, but they're not looking for the right thing. John 5:37, and the Father who sent me has borne witness of me, Jesus says. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. You see, the Jews actually were almost deifying and worshiping the law, ultimately, rather than the God of the law. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And yet you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. God imparts life. God reveals his Son in the Word, and he imparts life. Now, another help for us to understand eternal life is what God contrasts eternal life with in Scripture. When we look at what he contrasts life with, we get a better understanding of what eternal life is. In Matthew 25, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats at the end of the tribulation, he ends up separating them based on their deeds, based on these deeds ultimately, which would reveal if they had a true relationship with him. Matthew 25:31, and notice the contrast between when he shares eternal life and what he contrasts it with. And the king will answer and say to them, truly to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in, naked and did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. These are Jews in the tribulation who are suffering greatly. And if you had no compassion for them, ultimately Jewish believers, then if you don't have love for his people, then how could the love of God be in you? And then they themselves will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, and a stranger, and naked, and sick, and in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he answered, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, least of these, you did it unto me. And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here's a contrast. Eternal life and eternal punishment. Next contrast, John chapter 3. And why don't we turn there also, John chapter 3. Very familiar passage that's on the heels of Jesus's discourse with Nicodemus, who comes to him, the teacher of Israel, who comes to him late at night. And Jesus shares to him that he must be born again. John 3, verse 14. And again, notice the contrast between eternal life and John 3, 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and if you remember that, Moses, they had the serpents that were killing everybody, and then they put a serpent on a bronze stick, and if you looked up and believed and trusted at that, you would be spared from the plague of the serpents, ultimately. In the same way, Christ was lifted up, and if you look upon Him and believe in Him, you're going to be saved from your sin. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. You believe in Christ, you have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. There's the opposite. Perishing or eternal life. But have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have earlier eternal life and eternal punishment. We have eternal life and perishing. John 5:24 now. Move up to John 5:24. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word, very important, you need to hear the word, and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. You hear the word, you believe it, you have eternal life. And then here, listen to what he says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So again, we have eternal life, we have judgment and death. We have perishing, judgment and death, we have eternal life. Now some of you are saying, I'm doing just fine. I'm not in the realm of death. I'm not dead. I'm alive. I'm doing all kinds of things. I'm enjoying my life. I'm alive. Why do I need this life? Why do I need eternal life? I'm already alive. And I say, oh, really? Why do we need this life? Because God's word declares to you that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That sin has caused a separation between you and God. And God must judge sin and will judge it eternally. And some of you say, well, how did this happen? Let me explain the biblical concept of death. Death is awful. It's an awful but simple concept. It's separation. Physical death, separation, body, spirit. We recognize that, right? When someone is dead, the spirit's gone. There's just a body there, right? Spiritual death, separation from God. Eternal death, or the second death, separation from God in eternal punishment forever. Death is the lack of life. No God, no life. And I've shared this before, when there's an auto accident and someone is laying there and they want to check to see if they are dead, what do? Do they look for evidences of death? No, they look for evidences of life. No life, they're dead. If you don't have the life of Christ through faith in Him, you are dead. Because of your sin. You are dead because of your trespasses and sins. You are separated from God, and you will be, if you do not repent of your sin, eternally separated in punishment. There is eternal life, there is death and judgment and punishment. In Genesis, God made it clear to Adam that if he disobeyed His word, he would surely die. And in Genesis 3, we know that Adam rebelled against God after Eve had been deceived. And he experienced the fruit of spiritual death, separation from God, and then ultimately physical death and its consequence, as its consequence. We know from Romans 5:12 that through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is disobedience to God's revealed word is the cause of death. Physical death is ultimately related to the fall of man, and that fall brought about spiritual and eternal death. Separation, spiritual death being separation from God because of sin. Eternal death being separation eternally from God through eternal punishment for sin. The second death. Folks, you don't want to go through the second death. And Paul makes it clear to the Ephesians who were Gentiles that before they were saved, chapter 2, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were dead to God. There was no relationship. There was a separation. And he says that they were without hope and without God in the world. Without hope. Remember Paul said the hope of eternal life? Without Christ, you are without hope. And in chapter 4, the believing Gentiles were exhorted not to be like the rest of the unbelieving Gentiles who weren't saved. And Paul would say they were, Ephesians 4:18, excluded from the life of God. Some of you are excluded from the life of God because of your sin. You are spiritually dead to God. But the wonderful news is that Jesus Christ abolished death and brought immortality to life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Paul was in chains, getting ready to be, he's given his last words to Timothy. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. So your works don't save you, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, and listen to this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This gospel that declares that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we are sinful, and that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. Some of you are excluded from the life of God because you have not believed the gospel. Jesus said that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed throughout all the earth. You need to repent. You need to go in your heart of hearts before a living God, before it is too late, and repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul speaking about being the foremost sinner ultimately. And yet for this reason I found mercy in order that me as the foremost, and your sin isn't worse than Paul. Paul was out there killing Christians, but it's still bad enough to send you to hell. Jesus Christ says, to me the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for what? For eternal life. The offer of eternal life is free. The offer of salvation is free. Jesus says in Revelation, and the Spirit and the Bride say, verse 22:17, and the Spirit and Bride say, come, and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. It's a free gift. Jesus shared in his Bread of Life discourse to the Jews who were seeking the food and the stuff of God, and they didn't understand. Like so many people in churches who are seeking the stuff of God. Turn to John 6:26. And we see a discourse on life, eternal life. Is this not like us these days? Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're coming after me because you got a meal. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Then they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. It's Christ who gives life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He says, therefore, he said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread, they said. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Have you come to Christ? Have you believed in him? But I say to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe, and some of you don't believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I shall certainly not cast out. For I have come down out of heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I will myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Eternal life is in Christ alone. It is through Christ alone. And it consists of a relationship with Christ alone. Folks, eternal life is not sitting on clouds forever, playing a harp. Eternal life has to do with the concept of a true relationship with the living God. If you have sin in your life and you've not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you do not have a relationship with the living God. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And eternal life is a true relationship with the living God. Jesus said in John 17, it says, these things Jesus spoke. After lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given me he may give eternal life. And he says, and this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's a relationship with the living God. And folks, right now, if you've trusted in Christ, repenting of your sin, you have eternal life. You have a relationship with the living God. But yet we don't have eternal life fully yet. It's not consummated yet. We have no idea how wonderful this eternal life we will inherit will be. 1 John chapter 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand. And by the way, to some of you, this message is the fragrance of death, but is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. He says, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. It hasn't appeared yet what the children of God will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. Paul was an apostle according to the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life was so ingrained in the Apostle Paul's thinking. We see it all throughout Scripture. His apostleship was in the context or the basis of the hope of eternal life. Have you passed out of death to life, from darkness to light? For the wages of sin is death, God declares to you. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to our passage. Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. That's why he was an apostle, in the context of the hope of eternal life. Paul's apostleship was in the context of the hope of eternal life. The motivation behind his apostleship, life with Christ, being like Christ, being with Christ, a relationship with Christ, knowing Christ, that encompassed everything Paul did. The hope of eternal life. Folks, we've tasted that if you've come to Christ. But someday we will be like him, we will be with him, and we will have it in its fullest. No more sin, no more separation. We will be with him, we will be like him. Now, to make sure we understand this hope in our passage, we see that eternal life was promised in the past by a God who cannot lie. Again, verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ago, long ages ago. Here we see God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. And here we have a simple statement concerning the veracity of God. God does not lie. God cannot lie. This verb translated cannot lie speaks of the impossibility of lying or deceiving. And it is only used of God in the New Testament. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 makes it clear that it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, what God says is true. If he says you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that is the truth. If he says there is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ, that is the truth. It is impossible for him to lie. But in this context, what that means is the promise and the hope is sure. God promised it. It's sure. Absolutely sure. Paul has staked his eternal hope in the fact that God doesn't lie, in the fact of what God has said. He believes what God said, and this hope is a true biblical hope, not a wavering, wandering hope based on our own desires. Paul served the Lord in the context of hoping for the eternal life in Christ that was promised by a God who does not lie and cannot lie. Now, what's interesting, if we just go right past this point, we might think, well, that's true, God doesn't lie. But this was especially significant to those on Crete. Look down at verse 12. Paul is speaking about one of the Cretan prophets, and he says, one of themselves, verse 12, Titus, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. Crete was known for being liars. They were known. Cretans were being known for liars. If you were a Cretan, you were a liar. But God, who does not lie, has promised this eternal life. God has promised it. Certainly, those in the Cretan culture who had come to Christ would still be stained by this lying culture, and may be tempted not to believe what God has said. God who cannot lie. Cannot lie. Now look, one more thing we see. This eternal life was promised by God long ages ago. The hope of eternal life was promised by God. It is God who promised it. The verb implies clearly that it is God who promised it. And it says long ages ago, and that could be translated before times of ages. And the hope of eternal life, and I like the New King James Version here, I think it says it well. in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised eternal life before time began. It was promised before time began. Folks, sin in the garden didn't catch God off guard. The fact that man would fall and die did not catch God off guard. It was promised before time began. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us before in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, he says that Jesus was brought up based on God's predetermined plan. The Apostle Paul ministered in the hope of this promise that God promised before time began, eternal life. Paul shares this same truth to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and here he says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. He's an apostle according to the promise of life. That's why he's doing this. He's sharing Christ who brings about life. He is focused on Christ in whom is his life. Everything he did was centered around this true life in Christ. Now you say, how does this apply to us? Couple things. First of all, God can't lie. Thus, all he says is true, and you can absolutely count on every promise. Secondly, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, God has promised you eternal life in Christ. You have entered into that life as he has given the Spirit as a pledge, but we have not yet seen the consummation of that life when we are with Christ forever. We haven't seen that yet. We haven't inherited it yet, in the sense of Scripture says. But we have it. We should be looking forward and focusing on what God has promised in his word, not all caught up in the things of this world. So many gospels these days have to do with this life, not eternal life. Not Christ. They have to do with what Christ will do for you. Remember the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ, that's the hope of Christ, right? For this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. If your Jesus is for this life only, we are to be all pitied. We have a living hope in the person of Jesus Christ that assures the consummation of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, where reserved for you in heaven. Let me tell you right now, if you're focusing on what's seen here on earth, you will not be able to endure. Ministry is not about what is seen here. It is in the context of the hope of eternal life. If you're focusing on this life, this church, or what happens here, not the eternal things, then you're going to be disappointed. Folks, we have a glorious future in Christ. The Apostle Paul would say that he didn't count the sufferings of this world to be worthy to the glory to be revealed. Romans chapter 8. Also, that our sufferings here are bringing about an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So what are you hoping in? Is your life based on the hope of eternal life? Looking forward to that? You probably didn't think about eternal life today. We probably didn't think about that at all. We didn't think about eternity. We didn't think about what Christ has promised us. We need to be doing that. The Apostle Paul's apostleship was on the basis in the hope of eternal life. Genuine ministry involves a genuine minister who knows his position or calling or purpose in Christ, who is motivated by his or her hope in Christ. That should motivate us to press forward, not looking back to the upward call, not the downward call, not the straightforward call, but the upward call. Now, in the next section here in Scripture, I believe this hope is revealed ultimately, and we see the way in which the hope is revealed. And I believe genuine ministry involves a genuine minister who gives God's message concerning Christ his way. And we see Paul did that obediently. Let's take a look at our passage again. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, here's why. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth that's according to godliness, in the context of hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now verse 3. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Verse 3 is a difficult verse to interpret. There's a lot going on there grammatically, but I hope, Lord willing, we can unpack it. And I usually prefer the NASB translation, but here I think the New King James does a better job. I would even go so far as to put a little note next to verse 3, NKJ, just to remind yourself to look at that translation when you study this verse. Well, what can we see here? First of all, notice it begins with a conjunction, but there's a contrast being here. There's a contrast. God promised this eternal life ages long ago, but in contrast, now has manifested his word. Promised eternal life, but manifested his word. You say, didn't he manifest eternal life? Well, grammatically speaking, in this text, the manifestation is literally his word. Now, in his word, we have eternal life. But he's not saying he manifested eternal life. He's saying he manifested his word. That's what this passage is saying here. He says, but in due time, ultimately, New King James, in due time, and the verb implies it, he has manifested his word. In due time, at the proper time, at the right time. And the NASB throws in the word even here, even his word, and it's in italics, it's not in the original text. Sometimes that's very helpful because the translators can't get across what's being meant in Greek, so they'll add a word, they'll put it in italics, and sometimes it's very helpful, but here I think it pulls us away from it. What is being manifested here now, in due time, is his word. His own word, literally. God's message has been manifested by God in his word. That's where the message of eternal life is. It is in his word. It's in his word. The message that reveals eternal life in Christ that was promised before time began has now, at the right time, the proper time, been manifested in his word. The message is here. All the prophets of the Old Testament gave God's word, which pointed to Christ, his once for all sacrifice for sin, yet the message was not seen in its fullness. At the right time, God decided to manifest his word concerning eternal life in Christ, which we will see was entrusted to Paul to be preached. Again, I prefer the New King James. I'll read the whole verse here, verse 3. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The message the Apostle Paul preached was the word of God. What Paul preached was the word of God. Paul preached Christ crucified. Paul exhorted that Christ would be proclaimed. Paul preached the word of God. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, and we proclaim him, speaking of Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present, with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. In contrast to all the junk out there that Timothy would see, he warns Timothy in chapter 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me charge you. This is a pretty serious thing. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, 2 Timothy 4:1, and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. This is a serious thing. And by his appearing in kingdom. Okay, solemnly charge the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in kingdom. Very serious, Timothy. So serious, I have to add the seriousness here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Well, that's happening right now, probably in churches around here. Paul says, preach the word. Genuine servants and ministers of Christ preach God's word rather than tell stories. The gospel is revealed in the word of God, and it is the power of salvation. Often I hear well-meaning brothers and sisters come to me and say, we need to have an evangelism class. And I think of that, and I've never answered anyone yet. I've never said, well, yeah, let's do that. I've kind of held back, because, and here's why. What comes to my mind is the class would be very short. We would go over the power of the Word of God, which is the gospel, directed by His Spirit-led witness, Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes, ultimately. And then we would see in Acts 4 that we pray for boldness and confidence to share the Word of God as we go where God leads us. You see the Apostle Paul praying to open doors. The power is not in the presentation or the method. It is in the Word of God proclaimed. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses when you receive power. You receive power, Acts 1:8. He didn't see trained to be my witnesses. He said, you will be my witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness declares what they have seen and heard. Now, unfortunately, I tell you, in the church these days, we have a wholesale movement towards myths and stories, as evidenced by disingenuous felt-need preachers that are leading congregations week after week into their own desires and ungodliness, teaching from books which tell people about God apart from God's Word, or sharing a verse or two here and there. God's message is in the Word of God. The message in the Word, manifested in the Word. Anyone who claims to serve God and doesn't bring you God's Word is not a genuine minister of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 23, we talked about this when we were in Ezekiel, as God rebukes the prophets of Israel at that time in Jerusalem. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. God's servants announce His words to His people. Folks, stop listening to shows on the radio that don't teach you the Word of God. Stop going to Bible studies that study books rather than the Bible. It's not a Bible study if you're studying a book. Stop pastors who spend more time on their illustrations than giving you the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying there aren't books that aren't helpful that have the Word of God in them. I'm saying, folks, ministry is to minister the Word of God, the words of life. What does Peter say concerning this? What are the bounds in Scripture from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Peter to the church concerning those who speak? What is the bounds? If you speak, speak as though they are the words of God. That's it. The very oracles of God. There's the bounds. If you have a speaking gift, speak the word. And folks, we need to get this loud and clear. The Apostle Paul, as we see in this passage, preached the word of God, God's message of eternal life concerning Christ in His word and nowhere else. That's where his hope was based. And if you go through anything else than God's word pointing to Christ, you're going to be terribly sorry. You're going to suffer. He who neglects the word will be in debt to it. A lot of us neglect the word for the word type stuff. You remember what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus? The dejected disciples walking away. Jesus didn't say, here I am, believe in me. He shared concerning himself from all the scriptures. And their hearts were burning within them. He chose to reveal himself through the word after the resurrection. Folks, when it comes to ministry, we minister the word of God. The foundation, the apostles and prophets, the word of God being built upon that. God uses his word to bring us into the kingdom, 1 Peter 1, James 1. He uses his word to make us more like Christ, 1 Peter 2 and 1 Thessalonians 2. The message that Paul preached was from the word of God concerning Christ. Genuine ministers preach God's word. Again, verse 3, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation, or literally preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now also I believe we see God's method here as we finish up. God's method, obedient proclamation. Obedient proclamation. I'm going to read in the New King James. But in due time has manifested his word through preaching, with which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The word proclamation in the NSB, preaching in the New King James, is kerygma. It speaks of speaking forth, preaching. It speaks of heralding or proclaiming. It's translated in, and it's cognates throughout Scripture as preach. And notice the method, the word is to be brought forth, but in due time has manifested his word through preaching. It's through preaching. God's method is preaching, not drama. God's method is preaching, not dialogue. God's method is preaching, not movie clips. God's method is preaching. It is the proclamation of his word. And Paul was entrusted that. And folks, it breaks my heart, but churches have taken a wholesale departure from this. There's very little preaching anymore. There's very little reproving, rebuking, and exhorting in great patience and instruction. Go in Scripture and look at every time Paul uses the word preach, preach the gospel. He preached the gospel. He was a preacher of the word. He was a preacher of the gospel. And just a side note, most believers do not preach the gospel. We suggest the gospel. We do not proclaim or herald the truth. I'm not talking about running out and yelling at someone the truth. There's with reproving, rebuking, exhorting with patience. But we are proclaiming, we are declaring to those we are talking to that God has said this. This is true. I am a witness to this truth. And I am telling you this today. I proclaim to you this truth. Graciously and kindly. Most believers don't proclaim the gospel anymore. They suggest the gospel. Most churches don't proclaim the truth anymore. They suggest the truth. And now many churches don't even teach the truth anymore. They tickle your ears with stories and feed you with a gospel that is not the proclamation of truth concerning Christ, but a suggestion concerning your need of salvation. Preaching is the authoritative declaration of the Word of God. And folks, that has left our evangelism wholesale, departed our evangelism. How many times have you heard of people who evangelize by declaring the truth of the gospel to those who are dead in their sins? The Apostle Paul, throughout Scripture, as I shared, he says, I preached the gospel. When he came to different places, he preached the gospel. He heralded it. Acts 1:8, we are to be his witnesses. Now, witnesses don't suggest what they have seen or know to be true. They declare it. They tell you what they saw and what they know to be true. They don't suggest, maybe I saw that, possibly I saw that. No witness is credible that suggests something about the situation. A credible witness declares to you the truth of what they have seen. We are to be his witnesses, stewards of the truth. Genuine ministry consists of being obedient in the proclamation of the word in the context of stewardship. But at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the command of God our Savior. It's a stewardship. If you're a true believer, you have a stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, let a man regard as in this manner as servants of Christ. These are bondservants, doulos, and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required that a steward be found trustworthy. Colossians 1:25, of this church I was made a minister or servant according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the suggesting of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. And folks, we should all know this passage. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. When's the last time you graciously, kindly, gently proclaimed the truth of the gospel to someone else? Some of us need to repent. Some of us need to repent. We either have not walked through those doors that God has opened, or we've shied back, we've shrunk back. We've suggested Jesus to people and not declared graciously, kindly, and righteously the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as revealed in the Word of God. Now, before you grab your Bibles and run out in the streets and start preaching and yelling, repent, we need to recognize God ordained the circumstances in which they proclaimed the Word of God. Look at the Apostle Paul's life. He was bound by the Spirit. The Lord God led him where he went. He stopped him from going here and there. God was sovereign over his movement. And we have been created for good works that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And we are to be ready to give an account of the hope that we have, this hope tied up in Christ of eternal life, 1 Peter 3. Folks, God leads us into the circumstances. He brings about the opportunities to proclaim His excellencies. When's the last time you heralded the truth in a gracious, kind way, led by the Spirit of God, to someone who doesn't know Christ? Are you a genuine minister involved in a genuine church or ministry? Or are you involved in a bogus ministry that uses man's wisdom to proclaim God's ways? How about your evangelism? Do you suggest God's word? Or by His power and strength, do you boldly proclaim it? We see in Acts 4, they prayed for boldness and confidence to speak forth the word of God. God shook the place, and what did they do? They went out and proclaimed the word boldly and confidently. We've been entrusted with the gospel, my brother and sister. Have you faithfully proclaimed it when God has opened those opportunities? So then, genuine ministry involves a genuine minister who knows his position, calling, and purpose in Christ. We saw that in Paul. Who's motivated by their hope in Christ, the hope of eternal life. Whose message concerning Christ is given his way and from his word. And lastly, we see in this just nice greeting here to a wonderful saint that Paul dearly loves. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 3, God our Savior. Verse 4, Christ Jesus our Savior. Jesus Christ is God. The Apostle Paul desired Titus to walk in the context of grace and peace. The grace of our Lord is what we need to declare His word, brothers and sisters, and it comes from Him. We have a greeting here that has an incredible statement concerning the Apostle Paul and true ministry. Genuine ministry involves a genuine minister who knows his position, calling, and purpose, who is motivated by his or her hope in Christ, who gives God's message concerning Christ, God's way, who rests in the provision of Christ, ultimately His grace and peace. Let me ask you, are you motivated by the wonderful hope we have in Christ? The wonderful hope. This life is not it. The suffering will be over. It's difficult now. It's hard. But we have tasted eternal life, and we will enter into it fully. We've tasted the kindness of our Lord, and we will live with Him forever in that wonderful kindness. Are you motivated by the hope you have? Some of you have heard this message and you don't understand because you're dead in your sins. The issue for you is sin. And that is the issue that God will bring up in judgment when you stand before Him. You need your sins covered. You need your sins taken care of. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Trust in Christ. Call out to Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord God, I'm a sinner. I need Your salvation in Christ. And lastly, are we good stewards of this great news, or are we complainers in our circumstances? Are we living in the hope of eternal life, sharing that eternal life, proclaiming it to those around us? Are you good stewards of the good news? The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there and we'll close with this. Verse 17. Wonderful passage as Paul is sharing with the Corinthians who had turned away from him to false teachers, chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, here he's going to explain it. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us, what? The word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Because he's committed it, ambassador speaks his word, represents him for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you proclaim the gospel or suggest the gospel? Do you live in the context of hope that is in Christ alone? Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word convicts us, and that's hard at times. It's hard to be reproved, Lord God, when our thinking is not right. But I thank you that you don't leave us there, Lord God, that your word mends us and repairs us, places us where we need to be, and trains us, that we would be adequate equipped for every good work. Lord, I thank you that you've ordained the good works for us. You've ordained the people that we will see this week, that we'll see after church. You've ordained the people we will be around. And I pray, Lord God, that we would prayerfully, righteously, and faithfully be your witnesses. That first of all, we would live in the context of hope. But then we would be able to share that with those that you ordain in our lives. Father, we pray that you would open their hearts, that they would believe the truth, that we would rejoice together, they would bring you glory. Thank you for your word, Lord God, and thank you for the example of your servant Paul. May we be like him. May we trust you like he trusted you. May we live in the context of the great hope we have in your Son, Jesus. May we be ever mindful of what your desires are so that you'll be glorified. Thank you for this now, in Jesus' name.